Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can gather together as the body of Christ. So thankful for the opportunity to do this in comfort with freedom. And pray that we spend the next hour and a half turning our focus upward and making much of our worthy Savior. Thank you for those of you joining us online. We're thankful for the live stream, the opportunity we have to provide this service to those who are providentially not able to be here. And so we're thankful for that. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're so thankful you're here to join us. If you have not done so already, if you could stop by the Connect table, which is the table right on the other side of this wall. On that table, there are some cards that you, Connect cards. If you could fill that out, that'll allow us to connect with you later on and get to know you a little bit more and minister to you a little bit more. We look forward to that. Today we have community groups and youth group in their normal times. We're thankful to get back to those and after taking last week off from meeting as community groups. So we got four options with community groups. Those are listed on that same table. And then youth group will be meeting from 1 to 3 back to their normal time as well. Looking forward to Wednesday as we continue to study on our study on who I am, the reality of being in Christ and the truths that come from that during the adult Bible study time. Fly, continuing to minister to kids of all ages. We want to welcome them to continue to come. And so if you want more information on those, let us know. Do you have a couple community events coming up that I want to make sure draw your attention to? First of all, there's a tailgate happening this Friday at the football game up here at Wheelersburg in the parking lot. And Rex, what time does that start?
5 o'clock. We'll have a meeting after church today.
5 o'clock, meeting after church, if you want to be a part of that. So you can see Rex, and he'll do that. And then coming up October 8th, more details will be coming, but there's going to be a chili cook-off over here in the community center, same time as the Ohio State game's going on. So make sure you watch the emails, watch announcements for details on the chili cook-off coming up here on October 8th, not August 8th. November 8th. I'll get that eventually. So, November 8th is coming up on the chili cook-off, and the Adam and Chris are going to be kind of heading that up, and they'll get you more details coming up here soon. For the real and accurate information, you want to be a part of the email that goes out. Wilma sends that out a couple times a week. Make sure you get that. If you're not a part of that, just send her an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. She'll get you added to the list, send out all the announcements, and so on. So with that, we'll turn it over to Rex and the team.
Good morning. The scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And then Paul prays, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Would you stand with us as we sing to our great God, who has done all these things out of his glorious riches and amazing, amazing grace.
I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from every fear. Those who look on Him are radiant. They'll never be ashamed. They'll never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me and saved me from my enemies. The Son of God surrounds His saints. He will deliver them. He will deliver them. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name. Together glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name
just read from Ephesians. He's rich in grace. He's rich in glory. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in promise. He has everything that we need. He's also rich in love. That's what we're going to sing about next.
set the galaxies in motion would be sent to give his life for me. For what could make perfection bleed for sinners? What leads a king to pay so great a cost? All my life, my heart will sing the answer. Only the love of God. See, oh, how great is the love of God. He paid our debt on that rugged cross. For all our days, we will sing our Savior's praise. How great is the love of God.
It's so kind.
It's so kind. It leads us to repent. So bright, the darkness has to flee. Hallelujah, it cleared my guilty sentence. Oh, I was poor, but now I stand redeemed. For what could break the chains of any prison? What force could rob the power from the comprehend it. It's so high to my
His hands, his feet.
Body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh,
that's an interesting greeting. Good morning. Wonder how that sits with some of you that are going through some real hard times right now. Is this a good morning? We're going to learn that it is. It's good maybe in a different way for you. Right now I'm really blessed in a lot of outward ways, and I'm having a great morning with you all. Some of you are blessed in really particular ways that I might not even understand, but it's a good morning. So let's pray and thank the Lord for His help and His providence in our time. Father, we come, those of us that know Your Son in this room as Your people, You have redeemed us. You are taking care of us. You own us. You sent Your Son to die for us. We stand before You not in our own strength and our own righteousness. We stand before You in Christ. And therefore, we have a welcome to Your table. And we have a welcome to be at Your feet. And we have a welcome to pray and to worship and to sing and to thank You for the wonders that You have done for us and in us and through us and in this world. And we do that this morning. Lord, we also come broken. We come with problems. We come with challenges and issues and pains and sufferings and confusions at times. Perhaps worries and anxiety and things that might even border on the sinful, Lord. We come confessing our weakness and our shortcomings. And we stand with an advocate and one who gave his life to forgive those things. Father, he had to give his life. And we rejoice in that forgiveness and that grace. Lord, we come as hungry today to be fed by your hand. We need spiritual food. We need nourishment. We need correction. We need our minds to be renewed in your word. You are changing us to be like your son. And we are not like him so often. Yet we see change and we see hope. And we look forward to the day when we see him face to face and we'll be just like him then with no sin, no hindrance, no cloud, no cloudiness, Lord. An unclouded day. We'll see our Savior. We yearn for that. But today, Lord, we do see you by the eye of faith. You've granted us that grace and that mercy. And we see you in one another in the church. So thank you for the people that are here today that have gathered. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us alone. You've put us in community and you've given us people that by your grace love us and we love one another. Help us to do that more and more and better, Father. I pray for my pastor. I thank you that you've been so kind to give him to us as a gift to the church. I pray that you would use him this morning to speak and proclaim the clarity of your promises and your word. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit would do what he alone can do, which is teach our hearts and change us. And it's amazing that you've made that available and that that is your purpose and your why for this morning. And so, Father, help us to fully engage, to fully love you, to fully focus on your wonder and your grace and your glory. We love you, Lord Jesus. And we love you, Father, and we love you, Spirit, for all you do for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Redeemed people, sing the word. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Romans 8 this morning. It's our privilege to return to what is perhaps the greatest chapter in the Bible and come to what is perhaps the greatest passage in the greatest chapter. I know that's subjective. And that's probably an overstatement that's unprovable, but I know this text ranks at the top of the most influential passages in my life. When I was preparing for my senior year in college, taking Greek 2 with Dr. Gromacki, and we had to pick the text that we wanted for our ministry, final ministry project, this is the passage that I picked. I've been thinking about this passage a long time, and for good reasons. It is, as the title of the message indicates, the promise that produces secure sufferers. We've been walking through Romans 8, and we've been thinking of Romans 8 in terms of the secure struggle, Christian struggle, but we are secure in the struggle, and a part of struggling is suffering. And this text is just so significant. Listen to the reading of it, and then we'll ponder it together. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. To God be the glory. Amen. I read an interesting book about a decade or so ago entitled Running for My Life. And it tells the true story of Lopez Lamong. I'd like to take a few minutes to tell you his story. It's very appropriate in light of this text. Lopez was only 6 years old when soldiers invaded a church service and stole him from his parents. They were living in the country of Sudan. His parents, of course, tried to save him, but were powerless to prevent the men with the guns from taking him and throwing him into the back of a covered truck and driving away. The kidnappers planned on turning him into a child soldier, but he was so small they left him in a hut, essentially to die. One night, 3 weeks later, three older boys that were also in the hut invited him to try to escape with them, promising that they would take him home. And so, while the guards were looking the other way, they fled and ran for their lives. And they ran all night long, and then hid during the day, and then ran all night long the second day, and then hid, and then ran. 3 days of running. Unfortunately, these Sudanese boys were running in the wrong direction. Instead of going towards their home, they were heading away from their home, and they were eventually captured again, this time by the Kenyan border guards, and they were placed in Kakuma, a refugee camp. Lopez spends the next 10 years of his life in that refugee camp. In his own words, quote, Kakuma was created as a temporary place where displaced people would be safe until the war in Sudan ended. Today, 20 years later, 50,000 people, not only from Sudan, but also from Somalia, Ethiopia, Burundi, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Eritrea, Uganda, and Rwanda, all call Kakuma home. In Kakuma, Lopez lived in a tent called Camp Section 58 with 10 other boys. They ate one meal a day, some grain. Tuesdays were the high point of the week. The one day we ate well, said Lopez, the day we ate garbage. On Sunday, we went to church instead of school. It was my favorite day of the week. Everything was good on Sundays. I didn't have to think about food or anything else. I lost myself singing praises to God. I knew He was there with me. I never, ever doubted that even for a moment. One day, he was feeling sorry for himself, and a friend in the refugee camp told him, "You cannot sit around wishing for something that is never going to happen, or you'll lose your mind. No, you must focus on here and now. Do your chores, go to school, keep your mind busy. The past is gone. It will not come back. You must live this day." That's pretty wise counsel, wouldn't you say? Especially coming from a mere boy in a refugee camp. Well, Lopez took the counsel to heart. He developed a new perspective. In his words, "What is the point of such complaining? After all the whining and complaining is over, you still live in a refugee camp. All the complaining in the world will not make your life any better. Instead, you must choose to make the best of whatever situation in which you find yourself, even in a place like Kakuma." The highlight of the day for Lopez and the other boys was playing soccer. But since there were so many boys that wanted to play, the older boys made a rule. You have to run around the camp before you can play the game of soccer. That was 18 miles. around the camp. And so Lopez ran it every day, 18 miles, just so he could then play soccer. Now, at this point, as I'm reading the book, I'm thinking what you might be thinking. Man, what a terrible thing for a little boy to endure. I mean, being taken away from your family in Sudan to a place that's far away from his home, running for his life to escape the soldiers, and then just running every day just so he could do the only thing that he really likes to do, play soccer. What a meaningless string of cruel and haphazard circumstances. And I say, you might find yourself thinking that if you didn't know the promise of God that we're going to consider this morning from Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. The reality is, and I'll share the rest of his story at the end of this message, there is nothing haphazard about what happened to Lopez Lamong or to you this morning, whatever's going on in your life or in mine. I want us to consider carefully this promise that produces secure sufferers. This is a promise, frankly, that we've looked at many times. I was thinking this morning how to illustrate this, so I'll just put the word lasagna on the table, okay? Lasagna. I don't know how many times growing up my mother would fix lasagna. It was my favorite meal, one of them. She had a lot of good, but lasagna. And I never, when she would put lasagna on the table, say, again, Mom, we just had that like 3 weeks ago. And then I get married and Sherry makes a wonderful lasagna. I never say, lasagna again? I want you to think that when we come to Romans. Because some of you are saying, you have preached this passage before. Lasagna, all right? This is like, this is a passage we have to preach regularly. This is like bedrock. This is where you put your weight so that when trials come, you can glorify God in the trial. God orchestrates everything to accomplish His good plan. He's not just in control of everything. He's not just, well, I see it happening. He intends to use everything that happens in His world to accomplish His good plan for His people. I wonder if you believe that this morning. God's sovereignty is not some dry, abstract doctrine applicable only to theologians tucked away in a seminary library. The truth of God's sovereignty will change the way you're looking at whatever you are facing this week. And, even more significantly, what you keep looking at in the rearview mirror from your past that you can't seem to get beyond. According to Romans 8, 28 to 30, we can be sure of a good outcome in two areas. This is God's promise to all who are in Christ. We can be confident of a good outcome in two areas, and they are developed for us right here. And when we let this sink into our hearts, it produces security in our suffering. Point number one, there will be a good outcome in our suffering. Point number two will be there's a good outcome in our salvation. Suffering, salvation. Let's start with them in the order that they appear. A good outcome in our suffering. This is verse 28. And it begins with these significant words, and we know. Who is we? Paul's writing. He's speaking in behalf of people he calls saints. In verse 27, a term that identifies people whom God has set apart and are thus in a saving relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. We know. Paul uses this term five times in Romans. In verse 26, he confessed that sometimes Christians don't know. They don't know what to pray. And that we should pray anyway because the Spirit will help us because the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. Now we're told we don't know. Or we do know. What do we know? According to verse 28, we can be sure of, we know three realities pertaining to our suffering. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Here are the three realities we know. Number one, we know that suffering is inevitable in this age. Everyone suffers. We know this. The first century Jews, and Paul himself is a Jew, viewed this history in which we live in terms of two ages. There's the present age and then there's the age to come. This age is an age of suffering. The age to come, which will be inaugurated when Messiah comes, is an age in which there's no more suffering. We see this truth developed earlier in Romans 8. Paul contrasts in verse 17 saying, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might share in his glory. We see this dual age contrast in verse 18. Notice, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The glory is coming, but that's not now. Right now we suffer. This is reality. We all understand this. We are living in an age of suffering. We see the word groan again and again in the previous section. Creation is groaning right now. It's like a mother in labor, says Paul in verse 22. Suffering is inevitable. Second reality that we know that God is in control of all things. We know He's in control of all things, and that includes our suffering. The Creator God is not a wimpy God. In fact, there are three things about Him that will sustain us in the inevitable times of suffering that come. By the way, see Jerry Bridges, Trusting God. If you haven't read that book, you won't get into heaven until you've read it. So you might as well do it now, because they're telling you, stand at the gate saying, have you read Jerry Bridges' Trusting God? And if you're like, no, they'll say, there's a waiting area right over here, and they'll hand it. You need this Jerry Bridges' Trusting God. And he develops these three realities that God is sovereign over what comes into our lives. Number one, He's good for His intent for our lives. Number three, He's wise in the way that He orchestrates the details of our lives. Sovereign, good, and wise. He's sovereign. He's in total control. No mistakes, no accidents, no out of control situations. I mean, so this week I go to visit someone in the hospital. I intend to, as I check into the desk, we've got the room number. I'm looking at the number. I'm going up to a certain floor. I'm walking down the hall, and I'm intending to go in that room. And by mistake, I go three doors past that door, and I walk in, and I look, and I see the person in the bed and think, that's not the person I'm here to see. And I said, excuse me, I'm in the wrong room. They said, no, come on in. And I come in, and here's a man that's facing a liver transplant, and three friends, family members standing there saying, we've been waiting on someone to come to help us with this situation, to pray. So I go up and I meet this man. He's a believer in Christ. He's waiting. He said, my pastor's out of town right now. I've been waiting. So I said, well, I'll read this passage of scripture I was going to read for the other person. And I prayed with him. And I said, I'm so sorry. He said, sorry, God sent you to us. Like, sometimes God makes it so apparent that He's in control of all things in that situation. Most of the time it's not quite so apparent. But He's sovereign. He's good in His intent for our lives. God is good in everything that He does. His intent for your life, if you're in Christ, is good. You say it doesn't feel good right now. It's good. More about that in a moment. And He's wise in the way He orchestrates the details of our... He's like a craftsman. He's weaving this beautiful tapestry. He doesn't just use the bright, beautiful colors. He weaves in blacks and dark blues and deep grays. He knows what the end result will be, and He knows what it'll take to get that. He's after it. In His wisdom, He's putting everything together. Now, when we're in the middle of a dark season of life, we'll find occasion to question these three divine attributes. Is He really sovereign? Is He really good? Is He really wise? But it's then we must, by faith, affirm what we do not feel and cannot see. Lord God, You are sovereign, good, and wise. Then there's this third reality that we know. We know that God is at work in our lives if we're in Christ. All things work together for good, says our text. But things don't just work. This is not like haphazard. There is a worker behind the working of the good. Hence the NIV translates, and we know that in all things God works for the good. God is not just in control. He's literally at work in your life right now. And he's not just at work in the big scheme of things and the universe out there. He's in the nitty-ditty, the details of what's going on, family, work, where you live. No verse makes this any clearer than the one in front of us right now, Romans 8:28. The late Reuben A. Torrey called this verse a soft pillow for a tired heart. A lot of us have laid our heads on the pillow of Romans 8:28, haven't we? It's a good place to put your head at night. Now, before delving into what this verse is actually saying, let me point out what it's not saying. Let's talk about this. It's important. Romans 8:28 does not say that all things are good. Evil is not good. When a drunk driver maims a child for life, that is not good. When a stepfather molests a helpless little one, that is not good. Dying of terminal cancer is not good. These are horrible consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. Yet, know this, even though these events may not be good, Romans 8:28 says they can work together for good. God intends to work them together for good, to weave them into the fabric of the tapestry for His glory and for our enjoyment forever and ever. Now, what does this mean? It means that we can make this morning, as His people, two affirmations. Number one, nothing can ultimately harm God's people. Nothing can ultimately harm God's people. Again, Paul says, we know. Now, this verse is not speaking to non-Christians, though God is certainly sovereign of the affairs of their lives too. If you're not a Christian, this verse is not speaking to you. All things are not working to a good end in your life right now. You're outside of the only way that could be possible. You don't know Jesus Christ. You're heading for an eternity apart from God. That is not a good outcome. You need Christ. But we who know Christ know something. We know that nothing can ultimately harm us. We know who we are. We know where we're going. We're God's people. Even death itself cannot really harm us, for death is merely an entrance into the glory of God. This is why Paul himself, when he knows he's facing potential execution, can say words like these that are staggering to us, Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Since God is in control, nothing can ultimately harm God's people. This promise leads to a second affirmation. Nothing can hinder God's plan. Nothing can hinder God's plan. I couldn't be a pastor if I didn't know that reality. There are always problems in church. There's always problems in your family. There's always problems. If I didn't know that there was a sovereign God in control intending to use it all, I'd just pack up and I'd go find something else to do. Like, problems are overwhelming at times. If we didn't know this reality, nothing can hinder God's plan. Paul explains what the plan is in verse 29, as we'll see in a moment. But the essence of the plan is this. God's plan is to exalt His Son by forming a people that resemble His Son. And this is what's staggering. God is great enough, gets this, God is great enough to use what He hates to accomplish what He loves. Think about it. You have to have this category. The plan is to form a people, verse 29 says, that resemble the firstborn. That's Jesus. So He's the firstborn among many brothers. And God uses everything to accomplish this plan, to take a people so they look like His Son. And He uses what He hates to accomplish what He loves. Even tragic circumstances. You say, I struggle to understand that. All right, just let's go back to where it all begins in the Christian life. Go back to Jesus Himself. I want you to see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. We sang about it earlier. God uses what He hates to accomplish what He loves. See Jesus Christ there. See God's Son being abused, mocked, convicted of a crime He did not commit, nailed to two slabs of wood, sweating, bleeding, dying. God uses what, God hates that. But God uses what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God used what his son endured to bring into existence salvation, a people that will be his forever and ever. And what he did with his son, he does with all who follow in the footsteps of his son. All things work together for good for the people of God. Remember Joseph? He affirmed this in the Old Testament, Genesis 37 to 50. You read his story. The young man loses the prime years of his life when his own brothers hate him. They're jealous of him and they sell him into slavery. He loses his reputation when, as a slave, he's trying to mind his own business, work his job, and the wife of the owner frames him, seduces him, and then frames him, and he ends up going to prison for a crime that he hadn't committed. Tragedy, yes? But you remember what Joseph himself said about the ordeal years later. His father has died, the brothers come to him, they are standing there in front of him, and in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, he says, because they're afraid he's going to kill them, and don't be afraid, he says, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. If you have the King James, it says, you thought evil against me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph doesn't call what they did anything other than what it was. Evil. You intended evil against me. But then he says God had a good purpose for allowing that evil to be committed against me. For we know that all things work together for good. Now I know for some of us maybe this is hard truth, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Just hang with me. If this is like, I don't buy it. If you don't see it in the text, don't believe it. But if this is God's word, you can know it's for your good. We are living in an age, beloved, filled with suffering. And I'm convinced this is the bedrock truth that enables us to suffer securely. God is sovereign in our suffering, in everything that we've experienced in our lives. Do you have any scars in your life from the past? Maybe they're what was done to you. Maybe that's what you struggle with, is what you did. I just can't get beyond what I did. That sinful choice that we all have these memories, if we're honest. And this means we have a choice to make. We can be bitter and angry towards the world, towards people, even towards God, or we can embrace, like a soft pillow, Romans 8:28. We can say, oh, sovereign God, I humbly confess that you are in control. And you say, of all things, that includes what was done to me. That includes what I did. And you're so great that you can use even that pain, that past, to advance your plan. And I choose, by your help, to trust you today. Job lost 10 children and nearly all of his possessions. And there he is sitting in a pile of ashes with boils all over his body. And he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. He chose to trust God. Job 13:15. All right, lasagna. I'm going to tell you a story I've told many times. And some of you haven't heard it, and all of us need to be reminded of it. Every week you come in and you go past those pictures out on the wall. I want you to look at the pictures as you leave today and remember the story. When in May of 1954, a drunk driver just about 3 miles from here went left of center and hit another car, and in the back seat was a young lady in her high school senior year, Nancy Ray Literal, a member of this church. Her neck was broken. She became a quadriplegic. Her plans to graduate, go off to a Christian college in the fall, eventually get married, have a family, changed in a moment. She had no control over her limbs from the neck down, let alone of her life and what would become of it. She nearly died, and then later, as she told me, she wished she had died. But in time, she began to see the hand of God and what she was facing. She tells her own story as follows. I spent a year at University Hospital for rehabilitation. While there, I began painting with number paints. When I came home, I started sketching and painting on my own. In 1962, I took a 3-year art course from famous art school by correspondence. Soon I began showing my paintings at local art shows. I had not sketched or painted before my accident, so I felt it was a miracle from God that I could paint, and so I pledged Him that any profits I made in painting would go to His work and charity. Hit the pause button. She eventually becomes a supporter of her own brother, who sent out from this church in the mid-1960s to go to the jungles of Papua New Guinea and take the gospel to a people there. After painting by hand for 25 years, arthritis came in my elbow. So in 1980, I started painting by mouth with a special mouth apparatus that protects my teeth. Now I can paint for hours without difficulty. She's writing these words back around 1990, I think. In 1983, I became a member of the Association of Handicapped Artists. To belong, one must paint by mouth or foot. They reproduce the artwork of handicapped artists on cards and calendars. And she says, my desire is to bring honor and glory to God through my art and through my life, to be a witness to others that with God's help, no matter what the handicap or circumstances, one can still live a happy, satisfying, and meaningful life. I remember her memorial service in 2006 when we asked, if you have ever received a painting from Nancy Ray, to bring it. And beautiful paintings were all around this room and all around this church. She's not navigating life in a wheelchair any longer. She's now in the presence of her Lord. And is it any surprise to us what her life verse was? Romans 8:28. Friends, there will be tragedies. We'll never fully understand this side of glory, yet this promise remains true. There are no accidents, no surprises with God. All things means all things in Romans 8:28. And because of this, we can be sure there is a good outcome in our suffering if we're in Christ. Yet that's not all. We can be sure of a good outcome, secondly, not just in our suffering, but in our salvation. Paul identifies this outcome in verses 29 and 30. And before I read them, I need to say this. Unfortunately, though we receive great comfort in knowing that He's sovereign in our suffering, some people bristle at the thought that He is that sovereign in their salvation. So before we even look at the next section of verses, I want to lay on the table three potential responses to what I'm going to read and we're going to consider. One is pride. I remember when I was a student at Cedarville, we have some Cedarville students, I remember being around some of my peers who first learned these truths that God is sovereign in salvation and watched them absolutely explode against other people who didn't believe what they believed. And their pride, their arrogance was appalling. It wasn't that what they believed was not true or wasn't beautiful in its own right. It's just that they began to look on other people who didn't understand what they knew with very condescending tones. That's not a proper response to this. A second potential response is denial. Some will see what the Bible says and think, I don't care what it says. I don't think it's fair that God would do it this way. So I won't even entertain the thought that it might be true. I don't believe in election predestination. There's no way. That's unfortunate. I agree with the assessment of the old radio Bible teachers now in heaven, J. Vernon McGee, who said, this is not a frightful doctrine. It is a wonderful doctrine. I've always found that to be the case in my life. This brings us to a third potential response, which is humble, grateful, joyful acceptance. Is God good? I don't have to figure Him out to know that He is. Is His Word good? If my finite little mind can't process entirely what God says, I can still trust that what He says is there and it's for my good. I don't need to be afraid of anything God says, including this doctrine. nor should I ever apologize for it. It's good. I humbly and gratefully accept what God says, no more, no less. These are the words that Paul writes. Verse 29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There are three conclusions that we can draw from this very important passage that have to do with the outcome of our salvation, which is good. The points are God has a people, a purpose, and a plan. God has a people, a purpose for these people, and a plan to accomplish this purpose. One at a time now. God has a people. Notice how Paul describes Christians in verse 28. This is the NIV saying, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Paul gives us two characteristics of Christians in this verse. One highlights God's sovereignty. The other highlights man's responsibility in salvation. Let me turn at these one at a time. The first, they are called by God, who have been called according to his purpose. King James says, who are the called according to his purpose. The Bible highlights elsewhere that God extends a general call to all people to be saved and to come into a relationship with him. We hear Jesus saying, for instance, in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is a call for everyone to come and be saved. Sometimes it's referred to by theologians as a general call of God. But God also extends a special, effectual call. And this is what Paul has in mind here in Romans 8. Christians are those who have been called by God. Paul specifies who receives this calling in verse 30 when he says, and those he predestined, he also called. The apostle uses this term to identify the readers of this letter back in Romans 1, 6, and 7 when he writes, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He uses this language all over his letters. We read it in 1 Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. There we see a very interesting verse. We won't take time to look at it, but just listen. There are three categories of people in the world. Here's how Paul puts it. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, category number one, and foolishness to Gentiles, category number two. But to those whom God has called, category three, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Again, the called here is referring to God's special and effectual call. It's referring to a people that, though they don't deserve it, though they weren't interested in it, though they weren't seeking it, have been chosen by God. This is the term Paul uses in next week's passage, Romans 8:33, when he says, those whom God has chosen, also called the elect in other passages, and therefore then are the called of God. And these whom God has chosen and called, John describes it as being those are the ones who are born from above. You say, how did my new birth happen? God birthed you. He regenerated you. It was a top down. He did this work and you responded and said, Abba, I believe in you. I receive your son. Paul identifies a second characteristic of God's people in this same verse, now verse 28. The first pertains to his sovereignty. The second pertains to your and my responsibility. They love God. All things work together for the good of those who love him. Here we see man's response. Those whom God calls respond with love and devotion to his gracious call. A true Christian is a person who loves God. You say, well, I thought John 3:16, whoever believes in him has eternal life. I thought all you had to do was believe in him. Yes, yes. But what does believe in him mean? Let the Bible define what that term means, not what your Webster dictionary defines believe to mean. in the Bible, believe is synonymous with trust, which is filled with love. Here it's the term love. If you don't love God, you're not a Christian. Can I say that again? If you don't love God, now I don't believe that sometimes Christians can be dull and lose their sense of affection for their God. We all struggle with that. But it's a bedrock reality. Those who believe in Jesus Christ have a belief that is characterized then by a love for the God who saved them. And if you don't feel that, please don't think that you're on your way to heaven. You may have signed a card. You may have walked an aisle. You may have had somebody say you're saved and never doubted again. But the reality is all who truly have believed love the God that saved them. And Paul explains that right here. They have been called by God and they therefore love this God who did this for them. How can a person be saved, you asked? The Bible answers this question from two perspectives, and we see them both right here. The Bible emphasizes both the sovereign choice of God and the subsequent response of individuals. Christians are those who have been called by God and in turn love God with all their hearts. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are both involved in their salvation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher from a century plus ago, was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths. He replied, "I wouldn't try. I never try to reconcile friends." These are friends. J.I. Packer, in his helpful book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, explains, in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together. And this truth is tucked away in Romans 8 because it will help a sufferer become a secure sufferer. Oh, some of you are suffering right now and you're like, is God punishing me? No, He's not punishing you. Not if you're in Christ. Jesus Christ took the punishment. God chose you. He predestined you. He's called you to be His forever. He's not punishing you. This leads to a second conclusion. First, God as a people, but why? Secondly, God has a purpose for these people. What is the purpose? Well, there are two aims that He has in mind that are presented for us in verse 29. The first, His aim is to exalt His Son. Verse 29, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image, NIV says, likeness of His Son. God's purpose is to exalt His Son and to do so in a very specific manner. And that is, secondly, to form a people who are like His Son. Imitation is one of the highest forms of flattery. How does God exalt His Son? By forming a people that will look like His Son. And here's where the all things of Romans 8:28 comes in. Did Jesus suffer? Did He experience injustice and pain and hardship? So if we're going to resemble Jesus, will we not experience those things? Granted, we'll never experience the fullness of what He encountered. He didn't just suffer. He endured infinite suffering on the cross. He took our place. He endured the penalty we deserve to pay for our sins. We are not saved by our suffering, but by believing in His suffering and what they accomplished for us. My non-Christian friend, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved right now in your seat. And yet know this, once saved, once we become God's child, we can be sure of God's intent to use all things, including suffering, to transform us into the likeness of His Son. And this brings us to the third point that grows right out of this text, verse 30, God has a plan. I need to point out that all the verbs in verse 30 are in the Greek text in what's referred to as the aorist, which means they all depict past tense activities. Meaning these are actions that have already been completed in the mind of God. Our salvation involves, I'll put it this way, three completed works. First of all, a completed past work. Verse 30. Well, verse 29, those he foreknew, which, by the way, foreknowledge, it just means foreloved. When you read in the beginning of the Bible, Adam knew his wife. He loved his wife. Foreknowledge means God foreloved. He chose to love before we even came into existence. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined is the Greek word that means to decide beforehand, to determine ahead of time, from the root verb meaning to appoint or determine or designate. It's strong language. It means God chose to accomplish something in a people that he chose for himself. In his all-knowing mind, before he ever created the universe, God foreknew, he foreloved, and he predestined a people that his son would save, who would then become like his son. And those he predestined, he called. Nothing can stand in the way of the fulfillment of God's salvation plan. Say, I don't understand that. I don't understand it either. I just see it. I want you to look at it. You're saying, I'm struggling with it. That's fine. Just look at it. Just think about what the text is saying and know that it's coming from a God who's sovereign, wise, and good. Please notice in verse 28 that we who are called according... Let me say that again. We who are called according... Let me back up. We are called according to God's purpose, not according to his foreknowledge. Think about that. We are called according to God's purpose, not according to his foreknowledge. Some say that God chose his people because he foreknew what they would do. So what they would do becomes the trump factor in all of this, not what God has chosen to do. This is not what the text says, nor other texts. This passage says that God called a people according to the own gracious purpose of his heart. Or to put it another way, Romans 8 doesn't talk about what God foreknew, but rather whom he foreknew. You say, I still don't understand. Well, that's okay. We're all in this of trying to figure out how this works, but you got to look at some other passages. Check out Ephesians 1. We heard read earlier by Rex, verses 3 and following. Check out what Peter has to say about it in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. But here's one Paul wrote at the end of his life. He found great comfort in knowing this about God. He writes these words in 2 Timothy 1:9. As he's contemplating the sovereign work of God in salvation, he writes, "Who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Years ago, there was a boy down south that wanted to join a church, and the deacons examined him and asked, "How did you get saved?" And his answer was, "God did his part, and I did my part." They thought something was wrong with his doctrine, so they questioned him further. What was God's part, and what was your part? His explanation was a good one. God's part was the saving, and my part was the sinning. I done run from him as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs could take me. He done took out after me till he run me down. He got it. That guy caught. If you're thinking that's how you were saved, then you're right in line with Romans 8:28-30 is teaching. There's this past, completed past work. And yet, our salvation involves a completed present work. Verse 30, those whom he called, he also justified. God justified, meaning he declared righteous those that he has called. Justification is the theme of Romans chapters 1 to 5. We won't go back and look at all that, but God justifies a sinner the moment he or she places faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. This is the present work of salvation. It happened in my life when I was an 11-year-old boy. God justified me. You think back when you were saved. That's when you were justified by Almighty God. But thirdly, our salvation involves this completed future work. Completed future work. That's a contradiction for us, but it's not for God. The end of verse 30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. From our perspective, glorification is future. I don't mean to insult you, but you don't look glorified yet. You're like, you don't look glorified either, and that's reality. We just don't look glorified yet. My body is still groaning. Sin is still present as a foe. And in God's all-knowing mind, it's as if we're already glorified. If we've been justified, in His eyes we're glorified. He sees what we will be and says in His mind it's now. He sees the outcome of it all. God sees you in your glorified state. By the way, you say, what about sanctification? I don't see anything about sanctification. Why isn't it mentioned in this verse? E.F. Harrison says, it's probably left out deliberately because sanctification is the one area in which human cooperation is essential. Think about it. God predestined, that's His work. God called, that's His work. God justified, that's His work. God will glorify and says it's already happened. We don't contribute to those activities. They're God's alone. He's the subject. But when it comes to sanctification, that is living a life of holiness, the Bible calls for our cooperation and our obedience. We are secure strugglers. We do struggle. We have to obey. So God has a people, a purpose for these people, and a plan to bring it all about. What does that mean for us? Oh, it means that if we've been saved, we can be sure of a good outcome in our present suffering, but ultimately in our eternal salvation. God doesn't do things halfway. What God starts, He finishes. This is the promise of God, and this is the promise of all promises that produces secure sufferers. So at the beginning, I told you about Lopez Lemong and left you hanging as he was running 18 miles a day so he could play soccer. A meaningless, cruel situation for Lopez. No. In the end, our sovereign, good, and wise God used that to save his life. Literally. One night in the year 2000, Lopez ventured outside the camp to a local farmer's house, where he saw a black and white television connected to a car battery. The owner told them for the price of 5 shillings he could watch the Olympics. He had no idea what the Olympics were, but he knew it involved running, so he paid the money, the only coin he had, and there on the screen he saw a man named Michael Johnson with the letters USA on his shirt with thousands of people cheering him on. What first impressed Lopez was that the man was his same skin color. What next impressed him was his speed as he won the 400-meter dash, but what most impressed him was what he did when he took the stand to receive his medal. Quote, Michael Johnson did something that African men never do. He wept openly and without shame. I shook my head in disbelief and leaned closer to the screen. Why was he crying? I wondered, how can a man like this, a man who just won the Olympic gold medal, show such emotion? In my culture, such a display was a sign of weakness. Yet Michael Johnson had just proven his strength and confidence to the world. Why then did he cry? For a man to react to winning a race in such manner told me that this had been more than a race. Those letters on his chest and the flag he carried around the track, they had to be the key. Clearly, he was not just running for himself. The gold medal by itself was not enough to bring a real man to tears. No, this man with skin like mine ran for something bigger than himself. That had to be why he wept. As Lopez walked back to his Kenyan refugee camp that night, he couldn't shake what he had just seen. He says, quote, suddenly, an idea hatched in my brain, an idea that should have struck me as ridiculous, but it did not. To me, this made perfect sense. In my mind's eye, I watched Michael Johnson run his race over and over again, and I knew that someday, somehow, I too would run in the Olympics. I did not know how, but I knew I would. I now had a dream that changed the course of my life. I would be an Olympian. Moreover, I wanted to run with those same 3 letters across my chest, USA. I wanted to be like Michael Johnson. And then Lopez made this incredible statement. God Himself had brought me to Kakuma. I always thought that He must have had a reason for bringing me here. Now I had it. Now I knew where my destiny lay. Michael Johnson opened a wider world to me by God's grace. I would get there. You have to read the book to find out what happened. But I will tell you this. just 8 years later, in 2008, not only did Lopez run, but he was selected by the rest of the American Olympic team to carry the American flag into the Olympic Stadium in Beijing. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. What should we do with this promise? I want you to take action. I seek to take action in three ways. Number one, learn it. Learn it. Put it on a 3x4 card. Go over it every day till you can memorize it. Learn it. Remind yourself of this promise regularly. Number two, live in light of it, especially when life is hard. When you're in the midst of a challenging time, affirm what God says rather than what you're feeling. Even now, some of you, please do this now. Say, Lord, I affirm that you're working together all things, even painful things, for my ultimate good. So I will resemble my Savior and your beloved Son. And I thank you by faith for what you're doing. And then number three, love God for it. Express to Him your thanks and devotion and worship for how He's working out all things in your life. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve Him, dear friends, but because of amazing grace, we are His forever. And He's intent on transforming us to prepare us for the fullest of an experience with Him of joy forever and ever. There are a million reasons why we should love Him. And here's yet another. He has given us this incredible promise of a good outcome. Indeed, the promise that produces security in the midst of our suffering. Amen. Our Father, we stand in awe of You. And we're so dependent upon You now to open our eyes. Please help us. Help us to see what You've said and believe it. For some that means help us to see what You said about our need to be saved. Please open our eyes and grant us humility so that we cry out, oh God, I'm a sinner, please save me. And then most of us who are Your children need help to put our weight into this promise. You are so amazing, so good. We worship You. We do love You. And we pray in Your Son's name. Amen. How do you close a service when you've come from the greatest chapter in the Bible and the greatest passage? How do you close a service? I wrestled with what text or what song I mean to sing, and I think this is it for us. Let's stand together. There's four verses. This is a wonderful, wonderful old song.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply. taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Now the last. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that Thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, now for grace to trust Him more. Do you see what that writer of that song did in that last verse? Romans 8, and we know, in that last verse, and I know. I wonder if you've made that switch. It's one thing to say, yeah, I know that's what that book says. Do you know that that's what it says about your own life? You say, I need help. I'm wrestling with some things. Then you've come to a great place. You got people all around you who would love to open the Word up with you right now and pray with you and work out the details of this where you're at. Let us be a part of that. Father, bless as we finish this moment and move into an equally important moment of application and obedience. In Christ's name, amen.